the last few days. Andrew's going to be in a shell for a week or so after we've gone. We've been in Birmingham for 2 years. It's 2 years since we've been back, and it's a real pleasure to be here and bring God's word to you. Do keep the Bible open at Matthew chapter 10 and follow through. I think there are some points on your notice sheet as well. Well, it's the Arsenal-Spurs derby, so I thought I'd better have an Arsenal beginning. I don't know if you remember those. Do you remember those L'Oreal adverts? A kind of flick of the hair because I'm worth it, yeah? David Ginola did one of those, didn't he? I don't know if you remember. All I can say is you can trust an ex-Spurs player to do that kind of thing. But what is our worth? What is our worth? Are you worth it? Are you worth it? When it was Ro's birthday, I took the kids shopping so they could choose some presents for Ro. We were selecting some flowers. Now, what's mummy worth in flowers? Arthur, our eldest, picks a small bunch of one colour, which was quite cheap. And Layla picks this huge, extravagant monstrosity, which was really quite expensive. To be fair, it probably says more about their characters than about how much they value mummy. But what's she worth? What's she worth? Different people can place different values on things, can't they? Different people can look at the same thing or the same person and come up with a different worth. Just so you're not thinking about it for the rest of the sermon, we bought both bunches of flowers. But this morning, we're going to be thinking about what a Christian is worth. What is a Christian worth? Jesus wants to tell us in this bit of Matthew chapter 10. The whole of Matthew chapter 10 is Jesus' big teaching section on mission. He motivates his disciples for mission by telling them first, in the verses before ours, how much the kingdom of God is worth. And he basically says the kingdom of God is worth risking your lives for. That's how much it's worth. Then there's our verses, these ones that we had read, where he says how much the workers in the kingdom themselves are worth. And he finishes the chapter with the last verses in chapter 10 of telling us how much Jesus himself is worth. But we're focusing on the worth of the worker, or the worth of the disciple. What a follower of Jesus is worth. If you're a Christian, what are you worth? Perhaps you look at the news or the way the media talks about you or how friends react when you talk about your faith, and you might think you're worth very little. And that's because what you're worth depends on who's deciding the value. This passage gives us two different people who place a value on us. And each time, the way they place a value on us is by how much worth they put on someone else. Each time, it's the same person, the same comparison, but how much they value this other person is how much worth they put on us as Christians. Here's how much worth they'll put on you. You're worth however much they value Jesus. And the two people who place a worth on us are the world, people who aren't followers of Jesus, and the Father. What's a Christian worth? It depends who you're asking. And it depends how much they value Jesus. So we'll think about the world first. How does the world value us? Jesus warns us that they will value us as much as they value him. And verse 25 tells us that they don't value him very highly. They call him Beelzebul. And if they called him Beelzebul, how much more his followers? Look at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Beelzebul is another name for the devil, like in that Queen song. Jesus is saying The more we're like him, the more likely we'll be treated like him by those who don't like him. Just earlier in Matthew, Jesus had been sorting out everything that's wrong with the world, showing his kind of divine power for everything good. He's been healing lepers, raising the dead, casting out demons. And what do the Pharisees think about him? Chapter 9, verse 34, the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." If the prince of peace was charged with being the prince of demons, so will we be. Do you sometimes feel scared when people oppose you? You're in good company, like master, like servant. On the contrary, are we loved by all and never opposed? What does that say about how close we are to Jesus? The closer we are to Jesus, the more like him we will be treated. It's easy to read this kind of verses and think, I had better keep my mouth shut and go under the radar as a follower of Jesus. But that's not at all Jesus' intention. Jesus says these things in order to grow our courage. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is teaching his disciples about mission, and he wants to give them courage to take away their fear. Look at the end of verse 25 again. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. That word "so" at the start of verse 26 shows that Jesus intends us to have courage by being united with him. So have no fear of them. That's how they treated me. Expect the same, because how much they value me is how much they will value you. And it's a call for each one of us. This is not some special verses for a troop of SAS evangelists. Each one of us is called to represent Jesus in our words and in our actions and in our lives. And in this, Jesus calls us not to be afraid. So how is fear dealt with? Well, Rico Tice, I don't know if you read it, has written this book called Honest Evangelism, and he talks about this idea of crossing the pain line. I don't know if you've heard that or read the book. He says there's this imaginary line that you've got to cross over in mission or evangelism. It's like this kind of barrier, because we know when we cross over it, when we open our mouth for Jesus, there's the possibility of pain, the pain line. Do you feel that kind of barrier when you think about talking to your friends or your neighbours or your family about Jesus, that there's this barrier you've got to cross? When you go out onto Highbury Fields to witness to the community, do you worry about the repercussions of standing for Jesus in your work? It can feel like there's this pain line and you don't want to cross it. Yet while there's this possibility of facing hostility, Rico encourages us that there's also the possibility of hunger. He says this. He was talking about his own testimony. I was hit hard and hit hard at my school. Witnessing hurt. Yet at the same time, God was at work. There was hunger amid the hostility, even if I couldn't see it at the time. My schoolboy evangelistic efforts were not very smooth or sensitive, and yet God used them. You've heard my experience of becoming a Christian at school. Here's how one of my contemporaries, Richard, remembers it. I knew Rico at school, though not well. We were in different classes, though we played in the same cricket team. And I distinctly remember Rico's conversion at school. I suspect if you asked most of our contemporaries, they too would remember it, even though it was over 30 years ago. Why was it so memorable? For two reasons. Firstly, the merciless reaction shown towards Rico, the constant public and private attempts to humiliate him and get him to relinquish his newfound faith, which went on for many, many months. Secondly, what really stuck with me was how Rico carried himself during such a difficult time for him. The easy option would have been to turn back and keep quiet, but Rico stuck to his faith and kept talking about his faith. Although I didn't realize this at the time, Rico's conversion and resolute faith sowed the first seed in my mind. Who was it that gave Rico the strength to continue down such a difficult path? He surely could not have done this on his own. That was the first stage in my own journey, which many years later led me to Jesus. When I finally accepted Jesus into my life, one of the first things I felt I needed to do was to write to Rico, despite not having been in contact for over 10 years, to let him know how his journey and struggle at school had helped me on my way. And then Rico says this: "At the moment you open your mouth, you don't know which you're going to be met with, and you don't know what your words may do in people years later. You have to risk the hostility to discover the hunger." We don't know how people will respond, because how much the world values Jesus is how much they will value us. Some may think little of him, and when we speak, we uncover hostility. But some may be open, and when we speak, we uncover hunger. God has called each one of us into our different situations for his purpose. It's no accident that we know the people we know. It's no accident certain people cross my path. They need the gospel. I know the gospel. God wants them to hear the gospel. And that should transform how we view the people we know. And even more, here's what will really transform our witness. The more we know and love Jesus, the more we value him and the more we are like him, the more we're likely to cross the pain line. We are not above Jesus. Jesus is above us. And whoever wants to be his disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. Following Jesus is a call to be identified with him and a call to cross the pain line for him. I recently joined a walking group in a local park in Birmingham. It's an attempt to meet some local people to cross the pain line. They're all much older than me. Older people walking in the park to keep fit. So I kind of stand out. But that's okay, because I stand out even more, because I'm clearly not there to walk, but to talk. And when I try to talk about Jesus, sometimes it's awkward. We had two American interns with us for 2 months, and I took them along to this walk with me and told them just to mix and mingle. One of them was chatting to a lady on the way around the park who was a bit hostile. As one of the interns was sharing about why she was in the UK, this lady turned on her and said, "I hope you're not trying to convert me, are you?" The intern didn't know how to respond. So we chatted afterwards about how to respond to that kind of reaction. And we got thinking about Paul before Agrippa in Acts, where Paul is defending himself before King Agrippa. And Agrippa asks Paul that similar same question, doesn't he? "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." Sometimes we need a bit of that kind of boldness. If the gospel is such good news, we should want everyone to be as we are. And we shouldn't be ashamed of it. So how do you get that kind of boldness? How do we get that kind of confidence to shout it from the rooftops? Well, I said earlier, Jesus tells us that there are two people who place a worth or a value on the worker in this passage. We've just been thinking about the value the world puts on the worker. Now we're going to think about what value the second person puts on us. And the second person is the Father. How does the Father value us? Well, we said earlier, the two people value us in the same way. With the world, how much they value Jesus is how much they value us. And guess what? It is the same with the Father. How much the Father values Jesus is how much he values us. Just let that sink in. How much the Father values his own Son is how much he values you. That is kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? Look at verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father's care. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." I can see the cogs going in your heads. You're thinking, hold on a minute, I thought you just said the Father values us as much as his own Son. But here it says we're worth more than sparrows. That doesn't sound like much, does it? Well, let's think about what Jesus is getting at. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? The point is obvious, isn't it? Sparrows aren't worth much. The poorest of the poor would buy them to sacrifice at the temple if they couldn't afford anything. Now you're really thinking the Father doesn't think much of us. But what does Jesus say next? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father's care. Even this cheapest of birds falls under the Father's care. The Father cares about his whole creation. He cares when even a sparrow falls to the ground. The point Jesus is making is the immensity of the Father's concern. The immeasurable and infinite Father cares when one tiny sparrow worth half a penny falls to the ground. So whenever you hold a penny, you can think how much the Father cares for you. What's more, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Now, for some of us, that is not particularly taxing for the Father to work out, is it? But God in his is intimately interested in the tiniest details of our lives, right down to how many hairs are on our head. The point isn't that his knowledge is perfect, though that's true. Jesus' point is his compassion is matchless. So whenever you comb your hair, you can think how much the Father cares for you. And how much does the Father care? Here's what the Father thinks of us. Verse 31, "Fear not, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows." Again, Jesus wants to take away fear on mission. Don't be afraid. The Father values you more than many sparrows. He's concerned when one sparrow falls to the ground, but you're worth more than many sparrows. And the question we are dying to ask, isn't it, is how much more? How much more? And Jesus tells us in the next verse, 32, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." The idea of acknowledging is making a profession of allegiance. The same word is used in 1 John 4. It says this, "If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God." If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. That is amazing. And this is where we start to see what worth the Father puts on us. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. The reason this is striking is because the only way God is able to dwell in people is when they share his perfection. The problem is we don't share God's perfection. In fact, if we're honest, we're often more pathetic than perfect. We big ourselves up and we put others down. We get angry and bitter instead of love selflessly. We are far from perfect. John 1:18 says this, "No one has ever seen God." No one has ever seen God. Because no one is perfect. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says this, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." That's one of those stunning statements about Jesus. It tells us about the relationship between the Father and the Son. If we were to ask, what does the Father value most? What does the Father consider to be the thing of most worth in all existence? We would have to say the Son. From all eternity, the Son has been in the presence of the Father, face to face with the Father. No other relationship comes close to that relationship. The Father's affection and delight in the Son is absolutely unparalleled. He is the one and only Son. John Piper says this: when we say that God loves his son, we are not talking about a love that is self-denying, sacrificial or merciful. We are talking about a love of delight and pleasure. God is not stooping to pity the undeserving when he loves the son. He is well pleased with his son. His soul delights in the son. There is the Son of God by eternal generation, and then there are the other sons by adoption. Yet, having said all this, having seen the wonder and the joy of the closeness of the Father and the Son, and the distinction, we can still say this: how much the Father values the Son is how much he values you. And isn't that staggering? Jesus says in verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. God the Son will acknowledge us before God the Father. The Son will gain us entry into the presence of the Father. The one whom the Father loves with all his joy will represent us before his Father, so that the Father will delight in us too. Elsewhere, Jesus says this: the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. How much the Father values his own Son is how much he values you. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground outside your Father's care? So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. How much more Jesus? How much the Father values his own Son is how much he values you. But we must be serious for a moment, because the Father only values us as much as he values his Son when we value the Son. If we spurn the Son, that does not please the Father. And rightly so, because the Son is his infinite delight and eternal pleasure. And our passage has been focusing on stopping our fear. Do not be afraid is repeated three times. Our worth as adopted sons in Jesus is what calms our fear. But if we aren't united to Jesus, there is a right fear. And so our passage teaches us this, that true discipleship means being able to distinguish between the right kinds of fear. Look at verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The Father's wrath is stirred when people don't delight in what is of infinite worth. When people don't delight in Jesus, the Father is rightly angry. And isn't it right that he should be? If the thing we love is abused, we get angry. Well, the thing the Father loves with all his perfect pleasure, his Son, who is actually worthy of all love, was spurned, rejected, spat on, killed, and today is ignored by millions daily. The wrath of the Father actually shows us the worth of the Son, and it is justified. That's why how much the Father values Jesus is how much he values us. And it's why when we delight in Jesus, we have nothing to fear either from the Father or from people around us, because they are only those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. So the question for each one of us this morning is this: whose opinion matters more? Those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, or the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell? It's kind of sobering. Let's finish with two brief thoughts from all this. Jesus finishes with a warning again at the end of our verses. Look back at verse 32 again. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Are we willing to cross the pain line for Jesus? Disowning is the opposite of acknowledging. It means to deny we're associated with Jesus. This can happen explicitly and verbally or just by remaining silent. It can be fearful to think of the times I've kept silent and not acknowledged Jesus when I should have. But significantly, disown is exactly the same word Matthew uses for what Peter does when Jesus is arrested. And that is so revealing because it shows us we are not beyond restoring. Peter disowned Jesus three times, very publicly and very forcefully, and yet Jesus restored him. And none of us is beyond restoring. If we know this last week that we've openly or silently or through our actions disowned Jesus, we're not beyond restoration. Even Peter was re-established after his fall. It's not dependent on us. The Father values us as much as he values his Son. What Jesus is talking about is an ongoing, repeated stance towards the Son. It's not like a kid's party game, is it, of musical statues, one mistake and you're out. Just as the bit before is not a one-off profession of faith. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father. That's not suggesting you say it once and that's all that's required. It's an ongoing attitude towards Jesus, an ongoing life that delights in him. And so the opposite is also not one strike and you're out. We're not beyond restoring. Secondly and finally, remember, we are not above Jesus. We're not above Jesus. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Jesus is supreme. It is through him and because of him that the Father delights in us. Our worth in the eyes of the Father is derived from Jesus. And so while we're not above Jesus, it is enough to be like him. I love that phrase. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Is it enough for us? Is it enough to be like Jesus? Not exactly him, he is unique, but like him. And we will, won't we? The Bible says, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And elsewhere it says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So do not be afraid. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Take courage. How much the Father values his own Son is how much he values you if you are acknowledging him.